But Matthew, the theme of Matthew shows Jesus as king. That's his goal. He's showing how Jesus fits that role of Messiah for the Jewish people. And you can break it down into five sermons that Jesus preached throughout the book of Matthew. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, the commissioning of the 12 in chapter 10, the parables of the kingdom, which Lord willing will be into next Sunday in chapter 13, the greatest in the kingdom, and really that's chapter 18, but it's verses 1 through, I think it's 52, and actually go through the end of the chapter. And then finally in chapters 24 and 25, it's the Olivet Discourse. Really, this is the outline, at least the way I see it, for the book of Matthew. And then in between each sermon, there's various events from the life of Christ. But don't forget, these are not necessarily in chronological order. This is how Matthew presents the message of the Messiah. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've taken a little bit of a break. But before Mother's Day, we considered in chapters 11 and 12, two responses to the message of the Messiah. Really, John the Baptist was one. He sent a word to Jesus through his disciples, and he said in 11:3, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" And Jesus answered, not simply with a yes, but by showing everyone, or I should say, all of the miracles that he'd been doing. Only the Messiah is going to do these miracles. And then he went on to celebrate John the Baptist, talking about how great of a prophet he was. Furthermore, there was a contrast between John the Baptist, who, though he had doubts and questions, he trusted the word of Jesus. But there was a contrast. In chapter 11, there were three towns which were reprimanded because of their lack of faith. They did not believe. There was Chorazin, there was Bethsaida, and there was Capernaum, all three towns that did not believe. Jesus calls out judgment upon each of these towns because they refused to believe what they saw, what they knew to be true. And then in chapter 12, we would expect, well, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the most spiritually minded people, they're the ones, right, that should turn the attention of all the people to the king, the Messiah. Of course, we know that's not true. In fact, what did they do? They rejected him. In fact, they even attested his own miracles, which they could not deny. They said it was the work of Satan. In chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." And from that moment on, Jesus treats the Pharisees very different. He does not address them in the same way. He will not do the same miracles for them that he's been doing for anyone and for everyone. And next week, we'll see he starts to teach in parables. But this brings us to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Isn't that a funny thing? They've rejected the sign of Jesus. And up to this point, I count 11 miracles that we've looked at in the Gospel of Matthew. What are they looking for? What is it that they wanted? Well, and I think that really they're not asking for a sign because they wanted to see one more thing and then they would believe. No, I think they either wanted to be like Herod, they wanted to be entertained by this miracle worker, or probably more likely, they just wanted something else to argue with. You ever been like that? You get something, and whatever you throw out there, I'll just make an argument against it. I think that's what they were doing, just looking for something else to argue with. And then verse 39, he says these words, But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet." calls them an adulterous generation because Israel was seen as the bride of God. God was their husband, and they had left God. They had forsaken God, and therefore they were adulterous, an evil and an adulterous people. But he says that they crave for a sign. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Jesus practices what he preaches. He's not going to throw these pearls, these miraculous works, to them so that they can reject them and trample over them. No, that is not what he will do. Concerning this idea of just another sign, Jim Boyce said it this way: if God tried to, or if God decided to give the whole world a sign about Jesus, he could arrange the stars in the sky in such a way that they would spell out the message, "Jesus is my only begotten son." But if God did that, the people would simply say, "I wonder what astronomical events cause that change of alignment of the stars." They would reject the miracles that God puts right in front of them. So Jesus does not throw his pearls before swine, and yet, did you catch the words that he said? He's not afraid to call out his enemies and to call out their sin in a very clear way. And at the same time, he still shows a sign. Did you catch it? What was the sign? It was the sign of Jonah. He's going to give them a sign, but it's not the sign that they wanted, and it's not what they were thinking. He's looking forward to his death. And really, this is the first time that Jesus would lay out five different times the prophetic statement about his death. He does it in Matthew 12, 40, 16, 21, 17, 9, 17, 22 to 23, and then 17 through 19, five times he declares he's going to die. This is the first time, and really, this is the sign that he's looking forward to. And so let's consider this for a second, the sign of Jonah. Jesus says in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights." As we consider this prophetic statement, let's just consider just a little bit about the life of Jonah. I don't know when the last time you read Jonah was, but here's just a few things. Jonah was a minor prophet, not because he was any less significant than some of the other prophets, but he was part of a collection of 12 writings that we generally refer to as the minor prophets. That's why we call them the minor prophets. It's one group of 12 writings, the minor prophets. But I learned this week, Jeff, thank you for sharing this with us, that Jonah was a prophet. He was in northern Israel, but he was about 760 BC. And Jonah goes up. He's called to go to cry out against Nineveh. Jonah doesn't like Nineveh. He wants to run away from Nineveh, so he does that. He fled to Tarshish, and while he was there, the Lord stirred up a storm. The people came and woke Jonah up, and they said, "Pray to your God, we're going to die." And Jonah realizes that he's the problem. He says, "Throw me overboard." They don't want to do it. He insists, and finally they throw him overboard. And in verse 17, Jonah 1:17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." There's the verse that Jesus capitalizes on with the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now in chapter 2, Jonah prayed. And at the end of the prayer, the fish vomits Jonah up. Isn't that just a glorious picture? All right, I have been told that the stomach acids, juices, whatever is in the fish, this sea monster, as Jesus calls it, at least in my translation, he would have looked yucky. His skin, I'm told, would have been bleached. His hair would have been gnarly, I don't know, just different. And here we have this picture of this prophet, this guy from northern Israel, going up a few miles into Assyria, the capital city called Nineveh, and he preaches. And I wonder what the people thought when they saw him. You look like you've been swallowed by a great fish. And here's the thing. In chapter 3, Jonah preached. The king hears about it, and he calls for a fast. Remember this? All of the city, everybody, men, women, children, animals, everybody, nobody's touching food, nobody's touching drink. And isn't it amazing? Again, we see God's mercy. God relented from his anger. There were no promises that were given in the message, at least as it's recorded in the book of Jonah. And still, God turns from his burning anger. He relents. And he does not judge this great city of Nineveh for their wickedness. Eventually, in 612, that's what Jeff told me, 612, the city of Nineveh was destroyed. But that's 150 years later. God showed great mercy to the city of Nineveh because of the preaching of Jonah. Now, let's make the comparison with the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the fish or the sea monster for 3 days and three nights. Jesus made the comparison in Matthew 12:40. So will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Here's the picture that Jesus uses to foreshadow his own death and his resurrection. Now, tradition says that Jesus died and he was buried on that Friday. In fact, let me walk through some of these details very quickly with you. It was Thursday night or extremely early on Friday morning. Mark 15:25, it tells us that he was arrested. And then, in verse 25, it says that he was put on trial, and he was on the cross at 9 a.m. That would be the third hour. Darkness came upon the land from noon until 3 o'clock in verse 33. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 37, he dies. And in verse 42, it says these words, when evening had already come, since it was the preparation day. Well, the preparation day is getting ready for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was on Saturday. So therefore, I understand this is on Friday, the day before Sabbath. We have a problem here now, don't we? I don't think you have to think very hard to get to the root of this problem. The problem is this. Jesus says he would be 3 days and three nights. Now, if Jesus died on Friday afternoon, how many nights does that give to us? We've got Friday night, we've got Saturday night. And we know that right at dawn, he is going to rise from the dead. How do we reconcile this? And I'll just say there are different people who have different answers to this. And so if you worked this out, you've kind of thought through and at least read some of the different answers to this, it's okay if you do land on a slightly different conclusion than I do. But the question is, does this mean he had to be there for 72 hours? Well, maybe. Maybe not. If Jesus was buried, again, here's the problem. If Jesus died on Friday, I guess I went a little out of order here, didn't I? He was in there for two nights. D.A. Carson and actually many others put it this way. In rabbinical thought, so this would be the Talmud, a day and a night make an onah, and any part of an onah is considered as the whole. Let me give you an example. My son, Christopher, he's in Boston today, running around Boston with 70 ninth graders are running around the city there. He sent me a picture of the Mayflower this morning and told me 102 people were on the Mayflower when it came over, and it's a, so it's sort of something of a remodel or a remake of this ship. And well, Christopher is going to Boston for a total of 6 days. Does that mean he's there for 144 hours? Well, no. He went on Monday at 5 o'clock. We dropped him off in the morning. And he flew out, and he landed there in Boston sometime Monday, or on Wednesday night. I said Monday, Wednesday. And he'll come back at about midnight tomorrow. But it's still 6 days. But I'm counting Monday as a whole day, and I'm counting Wednesday as a whole day, and I'm counting tomorrow as a whole day. It's 6 days, right? Well, we do that in just our language. I spent the day fishing. Well, you were there for 24 hours? Well, no, in a general manner of speaking. Well, this is a general way to speak of a day. And there's a couple of examples where it actually uses that phrase, day and night. And it's clearly not referring to that same number of days. They're counting the beginning day as a whole day and the night as a whole night. In 1 Samuel 30, 12 and 13, David meets somebody. And he hadn't eaten because he got sick. And David wants to know how he got there. And he uses this phrase, day and night. And yet, it's not necessarily all the days and nights. Same thing in Esther 4:16. And then it clarifies on which day on 5:1. This is a general manner of speaking. Now, I understand this to be the case, that Jesus died on Friday. He was dead all day Saturday, and he was raised very early on Sunday morning. If you happen to land on Thursday, that's okay. There are some people that do. I know, I just forgot his name, James Boyce lands on Thursday, actually. I thought that was interesting. He had some good arguments. If you want to talk about it with me some more, I'd love to talk about it and learn any holes that I might be having. But here's the idea. I understand this is a general expression, a figure of speech. Day and night is a day. So this brings us then to verse 41. And really, this is where Jesus is getting to. The judgment of Nineveh. Not the judgment of Nineveh, but the judgment from Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Just consider this for a minute. The message of Jonah. Jonah was not from Nineveh. He wasn't from Assyria. He was from Israel, and the people listened to him. Jonah had to go all the way to Nineveh to preach. Jonah didn't want to go there. Jonah wanted Nineveh to burn. He didn't do miracles, or at least they're not recorded in the book of Jonah. And yet the people of Nineveh believed, and they repented. The men of Israel, they have Jesus. Not just a prophet, he is the prophet. He's from Israel. He loves Israel, and he wants the people to live. Jesus did many miracles, and yet the people of Israel refused to believe. The comparison and contrast of Jesus and Jonah, it's significant. Less enlightened people obeyed a less enlightened preaching, but the more enlightened people refused to obey the light of the world. The judgment upon those who see the works of Christ and refuse to believe is great. Furthermore, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, verse 42, Jesus adds another element of judgment. The Queen of the South will rise up in this generation at the judgment, and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 10, it tells us that this woman, this queen from Sheba, came to Solomon. She had heard of his great wisdom. And in verses 6 and 7, it says this, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your own words of wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity, the report which I heard. And then she blessed the Lord who had blessed Solomon. She saw the wisdom of Solomon. Here's the thing. She had to go 1,500 miles to get to Solomon. They didn't even have airplanes back then. She made quite a journey just because she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She went and she found it out. How much more should the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, they should have made a point to go 50 miles and see Jesus, to hear Jesus, and then point the rest of the nation to Jesus. Oh, that judgment will be great. One more thing concerning this idea of one greater than is here. Three times it is mentioned, something greater. In chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said something greater than the temple is here. Remember the priests, they would work in the temple on the Sabbath. Something greater than the temple is here. In verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. Now in verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. And the message of Jesus, yes, it's primarily about a judgment that is geared towards the people who hear and who see the teaching of Christ and refuse to believe. But I think there's even something here when we consider this idea of the temple and Solomon. Just think about this for a second. In 2 Samuel 7, we have the Davidic covenant, so specifically verses 8 through 16. God made his covenant with David. In verse 13, covenant says concerning Solomon, his son, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. Verse 15 goes on to say, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him before you. Your house, your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, Solomon gets that from his father David. He goes and he builds the temple. And in 1 Kings 8, he dedicates the temple. Verse 20 tells us that Solomon said these words, now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. He says a lot more than that, but I want to focus on those things. Solomon understands that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because he built the temple and he is now reigning in the line of David. And he is at least part of the fulfillment of that covenant. He did build the temple, the house of the Lord, and yet his throne was not established forever until Jesus establishes his throne. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And his name is Jesus. And we worship Jesus. And here's the reality. If we refuse to follow, to listen to his teachings, to obey his commandments, to see his miracles and believe, then that judgment falls upon every single one of us who refuses to repent, to believe. Brothers and sisters, this is a message. Yes, it was for the Pharisees, but it is for you and it is for me. This is a call to believe, and don't miss that. One greater than the temple is here. One greater than Solomon is here. We should see this and we should rejoice. We should be in awe of the greatness of our God. He goes on and he considers this in spirits. Verses 43 to 45. Now, when the unclean spirits come out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they come in and live there. And the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. There's a lot of questions that come out of this passage, aren't there? Concerning demonic activity, at least. Why are demons going through waterless desert places? how much rest does a demon need? I mean, do they need to sleep for 8 hours every night? Do they wake up grumpy in the morning like me? I don't understand. What is going on here? Is there one demon that's worse than others? Well, apparently, according to this, maybe as we just consider this, I borrowed this from Hendrickson, and he says three things to remember in this passage. Number one, Scripture tells us little about the peculiarities and the customs of demons. It goes on to say that it is not much use speculating beyond what the Bible says. Number two, the Lord is not giving a discourse on demonology. He wants us to think about the wicked generation. That's the goal of this. And we should see that. We should consider this wicked generation. The focus is not on the demons. Number three, if this illustration is in the nature of a parable, it would be wrong to press every detail as if it were to be interpreted separately and literally. And he says to go ahead and compare Luke 16, 19 through 31. So just be careful. Every detail, I don't think that we should say every single detail that we see here is something that we should push into the forefront. Jesus is teaching us these things about demons. All right, so with that in mind then, we should consider a few things. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has been casting demons out of a man who was blind and unable to speak. The Pharisees attributed the work to Satan, and so Jesus refuted them. So I just bring that up because I don't want you to think that Jesus is coming out of left field here, okay? He's connecting the dots of what happened earlier in the chapter, and now he's teaching the Pharisees something that we would do well to pay close attention to. Now, the point of the illustration is to show that once the demon is cast out, the house, the space, is empty, and it must be filled with something else. What are they going to fill that space with? And some see this as a religion of good works. We might call it Pharisaicalism, right? A self-made repentance. I fast twice a week, Lord. Oh, give me your blessing. Look at me. I give a tenth of everything that I do. Look at all these good things. Me, 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 me. And yet it was the sinner, the publican, the tax collector who said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Yet it was the publican, the tax collector who went home justified. And it was the Pharisee who went home condemned with this self-righteousness that he tried to offer to God. God rejects that self-righteousness. It is not something that can be earned on your own. Now, I want you to see Jesus' term generation five times in the near context for chapters 11 and 12. He does it in 11, 16. He does it in 12, 39, 41, 42. And then finally in our verse here in 45. What is a generation? Is it 20 years? Something like that? Maybe that's generally how we would think of generations. And yet it seems to me that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and everyone who is a follower of the Pharisees. I think that's what the idea of a generation is here, as Jesus uses it throughout this passage. Everyone in the current generation of the Son of Man who sees the Son of Man delivering people from Satan. They must fill the empty space in their hearts with something, or something far worse will happen to them. And I think the application is quite obvious. We must fill our hearts, our lives, the empty spaces of our home. And if you try to clean the house on your own merits, the demon will just return seven times stronger, or perhaps with seven other demons. And your first situation would have been better than your current situation after rejecting Jesus Christ. But the goal then is to fill the empty space with God, with the teaching of Christ and the obedience under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here. I think that's what Jesus is drawing our attention to. Ephesians 5, 16 and 17 uses a similar word here. Paul is saying to the believers there in Ephesus, Ephesians 3, I think I said 5, but Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, calls them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that word dwell is the same word that Jesus used for live in verse 45. Christ will come and dwell in your hearts. He will live in your hearts when you believe him, when you accept, when you start to obey his words, not on your power of self-righteousness, but upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus is going after here. And that brings us to our last part then, a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with you. I'm going to call this last section, verses 46 to 50, Siblings. I think this is an interesting story when we consider it. It says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Jesus, doing these great miracles, calming storms, raising a little girl from the dead, casting out demons, standing up against the Pharisees, and somebody comes in and, hey, Jesus, your mommy's outside. I wonder if he was a little embarrassed about this. I guess I sometimes put myself into the idea here, and I think, oh, I remember in fifth grade, I was getting ready to go to camp. I was on the bus, and what happens? My mom was outside looking for me, and I spotted her first. So what did I do? I sank down in the seat on the bus, and I hid because I didn't want her to wave and embarrass me in front of my friends and take pictures and everything else that she does. It's the responsibility of a mom, right? And you know what she did? She got on the bus. I would have been much more humiliated if there hadn't been five other moms that were on the bus looking for their sons and waving goodbye and taking pictures. All right. I don't know if that's what was going on here. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. It doesn't really give us a lot more details. There's some other possible suggestions based upon what Mark says in Mark 3. But anyway about it, mom is there. And so Jesus, I think, as I see it, he capitalizes on an opportunity to teach about relationship. That's what he does in verses 48 and 49. But Jesus replied to the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now let me stop there for a second, because we might read that and think, Jesus is being disrespectful to his mom. No, I don't see him as being disrespectful to his mother. I see all of Jesus' life, he was honoring to her. But I do want to draw this out. Three things, three very simple, short things here. Number one, Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. If you turn over in Matthew 13, verse 55, it actually tells us the names of his brothers. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We often would call him Jude because he wrote that book, Jude. Does not tell us, at least as far as I am aware, the names of his sisters. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches something called the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible does not teach that. Mary had at least six other children through Joseph. And here's the thing. What happened to Joseph? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We would assume that somewhere along the way he died, and Jesus probably would have taken up the responsibility of being the father of these children. Guys, Jesus has gone through everything in life that you and I have gone through. He knows what it's like to have a little pesky brother, just like you. Furthermore, it tells us that Jesus' brothers, doesn't tell us which one, probably all of them, but maybe just a couple of them, his brothers did not believe. In John 7, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. In fact, the context of what's going on there is Jesus, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and they say, they're trying to egg him on, you go up to Jerusalem, because they knew trouble awaited Jesus there. He does end up going, and he makes an emphatic statement about himself during the Feast of Tabernacles. But I want you to see that Jesus' brothers did not believe. Any of you have children that are on the rocks concerning their faith? That maybe they've just rejected the gospel. You know what? Jesus knows your plight. He understands. He understands every single situation in life that we feel and experience. And he is our sympathetic high priest because he's experienced every single temptation that you and I experience. Jesus knows. Finally, I see Jesus beginning to teach the importance of what I'm going to call or refer to as Christian unity or Christian brotherhood. This is all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Jesus says this, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." You know, this idea of Christian unity, brotherhood, sisterhood, it is all there. And we must see it. We must embrace it. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 teaches us that we are all united together under Christ. Christ is the head and the rest of us are the body. We are one. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family, the family of God. And don't ever forget that. We can trust in one another. Yes, we're going to let each other down, but we can come together in a spirit of brotherhood. And we can love one another, and we should live together. It doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Gentiles. In the New Testament, there was slave and free, and yet there is one body of Jesus Christ, and we should work hard to see that. I think that's what Jesus is getting after here. Who is my brother? Who is my mother? What's those who believe? And of course, what's the evidence of believing? They obey. They obey. That's the evidence that's lived out in our hearts. And the call is for you to come and have this same relationship with Christ. Not to impress him with your merits of your own work, but to trust in him and trust in him alone, to come alongside him, to take his yoke, to learn from him. And all who do that, all who come to him, take up his yoke and learn from him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, when you do that, you will find rest for your souls. Do you have rest for your soul today? I'm here to tell you that today you can have rest for your soul. If you will confess your sin to Jesus, confess that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, then you will have that rest. Salvation for your soul. And oh, my prayer is that every single person here in this room, everyone who's maybe watching online, whether it's recorded someday in the future or watching it live right now, that everyone who hears these words would have that rest that Jesus offers. Today you can have that rest. Again, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, today is about you. It is about the work that Christ accomplished, and it is about the Spirit and the work that he is doing in each one of us today.